and the grace this morning. But I want to bring a message today of hope. I was 22 years old and I graduated from Liberty University down in Lynchburg, Virginia. I don't know how many of you know of Liberty. I felt the call to go to Liberty when I was 18, felt the call to ministry when I was 20, surrendered, walked away from my aspirations. I was going to teach American history. That's my first love. I love American history. I wanted to teach high school history. And God wrestled that dream away from me over the course of a couple years and gave me a new dream, much bigger, much more satisfying than anyone I ever could have imagined. So I surrendered to him and I walked away. And I remember talking to my dad on the phone one night, telling him, "Dad, I'm going to change my major." And he says, "I think you should double just so you have something to fall back on." And I said, "Dad, I don't think you understand. I think that's what God's asking me to do, is walk away from that fallback plan. I don't think I'm supposed to have something to fall back on other than Him." And by God's grace, He kept me in school. My dad continued to pay the bill. I'm thankful. And I graduated at 22. And I was getting married in 7 weeks. And I had no apartment. And I had no job. I made no money. But I had a wife coming to Lynchburg in 7 weeks. And we needed to do something quick. So I walked onto a construction site. They were building lots of construction going on at Liberty. I walked onto a construction site with my spiky, blonde, bleached hair and flip-flops, cargo pants, and a Hawaiian shirt. And I walked onto a construction site. And I almost got killed. And some of you guys work construction, and you know why I almost got killed. Because it's a dangerous place to be, walking around like you're on the beach. And the guys there graciously gave me a job. And I went to work, not in ministry. I had thousands of dollars in student loans. I had aspirations and dreams of what God was going to do. And I was a plumber's assistant. Not a plumber, a plumber's assistant. You know what that means? I was the guy that put my hands in everything as he stood there and watched and told me what to do. That's what that means. And we were retrofitting a building and building three floors on top of it. And I spent some grueling time working as a plumber's assistant, making $7 an hour, providing for my wife, barely, by God's grace, and getting established as a young married couple. And something happened a couple weeks in, and it wasn't, I mean, obviously that's not my plan. I wrestled with God, did I hear you wrong? Is this really what you wanted from me? A couple months in, there was a shakeup, and the guy I was working with, I think he failed a drug test, I don't know. But he left, and I got reassigned to another guy. And this guy was an absolute jerk. And that's a kind way to say it. That's the kindest way I could say it today. He was a difficult person to be around, let alone work with. He was a veteran of the first Iraq War. He was about this tall, about this wide, and he was an Irishman. Oh, he was fiery, fiery. And he liked nothing more than to let me know on a regular basis how much of an idiot I was. Now, trust me, I went to school for Bible. I know how to parse Greek words and read the scriptures and teach them. I don't know anything about plumbing. I mean, I don't know anything about construction. I am an idiot when it comes to like technical things. Really, really ridiculous. So I never pretended to know what I was doing. I just wanted to learn. And he was not exactly happy with my inexperience. And it was a painful season for me. This guy was demanding, he was obnoxious, he was rude, he would just insult me for fun. He knew that I went to school for ministry, and he found great joy in telling me that I was never going to make it because God obviously didn't want me in ministry, and just really, really rode me from the day I got there till the day I left. And it was a painful time in ministry, or in my life. I would walk home at the end of the day just brokenhearted. Knowing I needed money, I had to keep working to provide for my wife. There was no way we could make it without it. And it was just difficult, very difficult. And every day I drove to work hearing the voice of our enemy saying, "You know, Preacher Matt, God must have got somebody else. Maybe you misheard this. Look at you. You're a plumber's assistant. That's your calling, I guess." And I could hear the voice of the enemy whispering those things to me, discouraging me and making me feel hopeless. And it all came to a head one November day in 2001. I remember it very vividly. We were on the fourth floor of this new building. There's no walls. I'm petrified of heights. Have I told you? I'm petrified of heights. Fourth floor of the building, and we're installing roof drains. Those of you who are work with construction know what I'm talking about. My foreman was on top of the roof. He drilled a hole in the metal roof, and he was installing a plastic drain to go in there. I was on the second to last step of a 12-foot stepladder, 3 feet from the edge of an open building, looking down 90 feet, reaching my arms up, working. I'm scared of heights. I'm not tied off. OSHA would not have been pleased, and I am fearful, and I'm an idiot. I don't know what I'm doing, right? I'm 22 years old, and I know Greek, and I know Bible, and theology, and I don't know the inner workings of a roof drain, right? And I heard my foreman up there getting frustrated and starting to cuss at me and swear at me and pull on the drain. And I'm like losing my balance. And then all of a sudden it stopped. Right? I couldn't really hear what he was saying because he was yelling at me through a roof. But I could hear him starting to stomp away. And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. And about a minute later, the emergency exit, you know, the fire escape door burst open. And he comes in and his little vein on his head is beating. And he's fired up and red. He comes and he starts screaming and yelling at me as I'm standing up there. And I don't know. I'm just standing there. I'm like, I know, I messed it up. I don't understand what you want me to do. Can you explain it to me? He's just yelling, cursing. And then he did it. He threatened to kick the ladder out from under me. I'm 12 feet up, looking over the edge of a building, scared to death of heights, been abused by this guy for 6 months, and he threatens to kick the ladder out of me. And I don't know what happened in me. Right? I'm from southeast Pennsylvania, right outside of Philadelphia, and I love God, and He has given me a heart of grace and gratitude and patience with people, but I still have a little Pennsylvania in me, right? And I looked at him, and I gave him the most sarcastic wink I could think of. I smiled at him, and I said something very characteristically Philadelphian and let him have it, right? He lost his mind. Like, lost his mind. By the time I got off the ladder, he was threatening to beat me up, asking me to hit him so he could kill me. Like, he was just, and this is my boss. This is the guy I work for. And I just kind of stared at him thinking, he's going to kill me. And there's nobody around. We're all alone in this building. He's going to work me over, and I'm going to die right here. Thank you, Jesus. Right? No ministry ever happening, just, you know, plumbing. So I get in the car at the end of the day. He didn't kill me, thank God. And I drove home, and I said to my wife, Amanda, I said, Amanda, I think God's going to move us out of here soon. And she said, really, why? I said, because I've learned a lot of lessons, but I think there's only one left that I can learn. And that's what it feels like to kill a man and watch him die. I think really that's the only thing left that I have to learn in this job. And we were out of there another month later. God opened a door and we took it quickly, as you can imagine, into ministry. That's a silly illustration. It's a foolish kind of oddball illustration. But haven't we all felt that feeling of hopelessness before? I mean, I was just at the end of my rope. I had no idea what to do next. I felt helpless. I felt alone and abandoned, like God had forgotten me in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia, that all of my aspirations and my vision were gone and misplaced, and I felt like I was done. And maybe it didn't come through a job for you, but you've been there too. Maybe it was in a doctor's office and you heard some words that you never thought you'd heard. Maybe you looked across the table at your spouse as they said, it's over, I want out. Maybe you lost your job right close to retirement and your financial security got swept out right from underneath you. Or maybe you, like me, sat glued to the television on Friday going, what in the world is going on? We've all been hopeless. And we've all felt helpless. And we've all felt like we've got nothing left to cling to at one time or another. And today I want to bring you a message of hope. Because in John chapter 11, if you want to go there today, Jesus comes into one of those situations, those very dark places of life, those hopeless and helpless places in life, when his good friend Lazarus had just died, and Mary and Martha, his dear friends, were grieving and mourning, and Jesus walks into that experience in John chapter 11 and offers them a word of hope. For them, there is little light at the end of this tunnel. And into that environment of pain and grief and suffering, Jesus comes and brings us hope. And he brings us one of his most familiar statements. You'll remember he said, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life. My message today and the points I'm going to drive at is that Jesus in this declaration right here in John chapter 11, that he is the resurrection and the life. In this declaration, he provides hope for us in the darkest of situations. He provides hope for us that comes by faith. And he provides hope for us that will ultimately lead to God's glory. So let's take a look at John chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The first thing I want you to see today is that Jesus brings us hope in the darkest of situations. The darkest of situations. Their friend had died, had been in the tomb for 4 days. This is a startling revelation. You'll remember that a messenger came to Jesus just a few verses earlier and said, "Jesus, your friend Lazarus is sick." And he said, and his disciples wanted to go to him. And he said, "No, we're going to wait here. Don't worry, he's not going to die. He's just going to sleep. Or it's not going to be that big a deal. Don't worry." But apparently there was something to worry about. This is a startling revelation that their friend is dead. But clearly, Jesus had other plans. You see, grief had overtaken the family. Grief had absolutely overtaken this family. The mourners had gathered. In the Jewish culture, they would actually hire people to come over and mourn with them. The family would stay in the house, centrally located. Visitors would come, very similar to a funeral or a wake today. And then guests and mourners would come and gather with the family to console them and to grieve with them. But when the Jews grieved, they grieved loudly. It was mourning and wailing, and it was a vocal expression of their grief and a manifestation of that grief. But I want you to see something here. Hope comes in the darkest of situations when all earthly hope is lost. You know that he makes a mention here that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And if we just read over that, we don't recognize how significant that is. But in Jewish thought, they believed that for 3 days after a death, the spirit of that person may still find entrance back in. That after 3 days of hovering around the body, seeking entrance back in, the spirit would leave. So when John says that the friend, Lazarus, has been dead 4 days, that's 1 day beyond that day of last hope. All earthly hope is gone. And haven't we all been there? I mean, think about a time in your life where you felt that. When you looked around, you surveyed the field, and you saw what happened, and you were just completely and utterly spent. And with all too painful clarity, you recognize there is nothing left for you to hope in. That everything in your life, earthly, is gone. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, the broken trust of an extramarital affair, the reality of a long and drawn-out battle and illness with a disease, the disintegration of personal dreams and desires. Whatever it may be, it doesn't end the way you thought it was going to end, and your hope is gone. Jesus reminds Martha here, and he reminds us today, that he alone is the resurrection and the life. He alone brings new life into those dead and dark places. And the truth is, my friends, that Jesus' light of hope shines the brightest in the darkest of places. And we could talk for hours. We could spend all day talking about this in our own life. And I guarantee you that the darkest, most discouraging, and hopeless days of your life are also the days of your life when Jesus was most clearly active in and through you. Because his hope and the light of his glory is most clearly seen in the most dark and broken places of our lives. He brings new life to those places. That's the way he works. So why should we think that for us it would be any different? The greatest joys that we have in watching God's activity oftentimes aren't through prosperity, aren't through comfort and abundance. They're through the days of poverty and need. The days of lostness and brokenness and desperation. That's when Jesus shines brightest. That's when our hope is stirred the most. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus brings hope in the darkest of places. You think Newtown, Connecticut needs to hear that message today? That there is hope left in this world in the most deadly and broken of places? Have you watched the coverage of the news? You watch these people of faith standing firm, losing their children, saying, "We're going to get through this because we have hope in God." Have you seen their rock-solid faith that the only way that they can take the next step tomorrow is because of that God, and that God's hope is seen most clearly in a desperate and broken and dark place? It's the same way here in John chapter 11. It's the same way in our lives. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus brings a hope that comes by faith. Look at verse 21 and 22. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, your brother's going to rise again. Martha said, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection. On the last day, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Martha makes a statement here, in this hope that comes by faith. Martha makes a statement about Jesus' ability. And we give Martha a bad rap, because remember the story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus is sitting in at the living room, and Martha's there with her, or Mary's there with her, and Martha's like working in the kitchen, getting mad. And she finally comes and says, would you just tell her to help me? So we tend to think of Martha as a very impatient, kind of temperamental, grouchy, OCD kind of sister, right? Like me. I'm one of those people, right? She's probably like my mom, slamming doors in the kitchen because there's a mess on the table or something like that. We tend to think of Martha like that. But I don't know that we have to here. I mean, look at exactly what she says. It sounds like a statement of faith, doesn't it? Lord, if you had been here, you could have handled this. Lord, my brother wouldn't have died because she had faith in Jesus, right? Sometimes we think that she's accusing him here in a statement of faithlessness. It looks to me like a statement of faith. God, Christ, if you had been here, this would all have been different. Your presence changes this situation. She has this rock-solid confidence that Jesus can fix it. Friends, I know this is hard to understand at times, and especially when it's the darkest. But Jesus can fix it. No matter what it is, He can fix it. He brings new life into every one of our broken lives. He brings new life into every one of our discouraging and hopeless situations. Jesus can fix it. Whether it's a broken relationship, a marriage in need of repair, an illness and a disease, financial troubles, career troubles, Jesus can fix it. He gives us hope. He breathes new life into those places. So she has a faith in Jesus' ability. And Jesus says to her, your brother's going to rise again. And she says, I know he's going to rise in the last day, because the Jews believed that when the Messiah came and set up his kingdom, that all those who had fallen asleep and died would rise again. And the righteous would resurrect out of the graves to eternal blessing, and the wicked would resurrect out of the graves to eternal punishment. They believed in a resurrection. She says, I know he's going to rise again in the last days. This isn't rocking my faith in my theology. And he says, no, you don't understand. Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm not talking, this new life that we're talking about isn't distant and far off. It's right here, present today. What maybe you need to hear today, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're just a visitor here today, and you need this. You need to know that new life in Christ isn't a distant thing, it's right here today. In our hearts, in our lives, in this place, new life is available to you today through Jesus Christ, through faith. And Martha says, I believe you. I believe this. And Jesus says, if you believe, you'll never die. You'll live forever. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He offers eternal life through faith. Now, faith and hope are interesting words. Faith, hope, belief. We use the word believe today. We don't use it, I think, the same way the Bible uses it, right? My children would say, you know, that they believe in certain mythical creatures of Christmas time. My kids would say, you know, I believe in the tooth fairy. I believe in this. And what they mean by that is I have a conscious awareness. I agree. That person's real. You go to people on the street and say, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say yes. And what they mean by that is they believe Jesus actually lived. They believe he's alive. They believe he was a historical figure. I might believe that the roughing the passer rule in the NFL is a stupid rule. And I do. It's changing the game. It's frustrating and annoying. I look at the evidence and I agree that that's a dumb rule. Take it out of the game. Right? It's a conscious, intellectual transaction. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about faith. Faith in the Bible is a confident trust, and I explain it in this rather silly illustration of my son. I have a 3-year-old chubby boy named Noah. He is adorable and ornery, and I had a daughter and a son before him, and they never acted like him. He is like all boy and then some, right? He is just a mess, this kid. And he is a chubby little adorable cute. He's lucky he's cute. And a couple months ago, he was only 2 years old at the time, he's standing at the top of our stairs, and he starts running down the stairs, and he's kind of chubby, so his cheeks are bouncing, and he stops about 5 steps up from the bottom, and I'm smiling at him, and he looks at me, he goes, "Daddy, catch." And I'm like, "Oh, buddy, he's a big kid, I don't know." I'm like, "Are you sure, bud?" And he said, yeah, I'm sure. And I put my arms up and said, "Okay, go ahead." And now my other kids, when they did this, they kind of timidly fell into my arms, and they really never actually left the steps. Not Noah. This kid's going to send me to the hospital, I guarantee it. Noah gets a lunging leap, leans forward, and he comes like Superman, right? Not down, but straight off the steps and then falls. When I caught him, he was above me, right? Arms out, feet behind him, laughing and giggling the whole way as I grabbed him. That's faith. Belief is Noah stopping 5 steps up and going, "Hey, look, it's my dad." Faith is saying, "Daddy, catch." The difference between belief in Jesus and saving faith in Jesus is that simple. Those people in this world who look down the stairs of life and say, "Look, it's Jesus. He's right there. He's a real person." They have belief in Jesus, and the demons believe and do well, and they shudder. But saving faith is when you take that leap off the steps and say, "Daddy, catch, I'm all yours." That's the difference. And Jesus says to Martha, "If you would believe in me, have that rock solid, confident trust in me, that's when we never die. Though this physical body might wear away," and it's wearing away a lot quicker than I thought it would, "though it wears away, we have hope that we'll live forever with him." So hope comes in the darkest of situations. Hope comes through faith. Maybe you're here today and you're in one of those hopeless situations. You need to have faith in Jesus. Confident trust. Believe him. Hear him. Respond to him in faith. Place your trust in him and what he has said. And thirdly, I want you to see today that this hope that Jesus provides us ultimately ends in God's glory. This episode is not random. This thing that happened that John records for us, you realize John records a selected number of miracles for specific reasons. In fact, he says at the end that if he recorded everything Jesus did, the world couldn't hold the volumes. So that means to us that the ones he did record, he recorded for a very specific reason. This illustration, this sign, he actually records 7 major miracles that are 7 signs. Right? This sign is not random. It is focused very clearly. Look at John chapter 11, verse 4. If you slide back a little bit. When Jesus heard that his friend was sick, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That sounds eerily similar to the man born blind in John chapter 9. Do you remember? Guy sitting at the side of the road is born blind, and the disciples, in their spiritual self-righteousness, say, "Jesus, which one sinned? Obviously, he has a physical infirmity. Something's wrong." And Jesus said, "Nobody sinned. Not this man or his parents. This isn't because of their sin. This is so that the glory of God might be seen." Friends, this bears repeating. It's not the point of the message, but your struggles, your trials, your obstacles, the broken places, the dark places of your life are opportunities for God's glory. They are not always a punishment for your foolishness or rebellion. Sometimes they are. You step out of God's umbrella of protection, he's a gentleman's God. He'll step aside and let you be an idiot if you want. I do that to my children sometimes. "Don't touch that. Don't touch that." "Fine, go ahead. If you're not going to listen to me, I'll clean up the wound." You know, God's a gentleman's God. He'll step aside if you ask him to. But here's what we need to see. Okay? Your infirmities, your struggles, your trials, the difficulties, the hopeless places of your life are prime opportunities for the glory of God and the Son of God to be seen in and through you. Jesus says, look at chapter 11, verse 40. He actually goes over to the tomb now. In verse 40, Jesus says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You see, God's glory is most clearly seen in the new life power of Jesus. When Jesus' power changes us from who we used to be into something new, that glory is most clearly seen. Am I right? So maybe you are an alcoholic and a drug addict. Maybe you were just a self-righteous church kid like I was, resting on your own goodness to earn God's favor. Maybe you were an atheist and didn't believe in God whatsoever. Maybe you came from a cult and some other religion that taught you very foreign things about Jesus. And Jesus' hope brings new life, and His glory changes you, and you're a new creature, and old things are passed away, and all things have become new. And that's where the resurrection power, the glory of Jesus, is most clearly seen in our lives, when we allow Him to change us from who we were into who He's making us. Just like this. If you believe, you'd see the glory of God. Our hope in this life, my friends, is that our struggles and pain, and those places of brokenness and darkness, would one day yield to the glory of Jesus, that He indeed would bring His matchless wonder and glory into the most sin-ravaged, curse-affected areas of our lives for His name and His renown. Do you know what I've been praying for people I don't even know in Newtown, Connecticut? That as we've watched and seen the face of evil incarnate, and we have seen the work of the devil himself on earth, that the hope and new life and glory of Jesus would be enough to satisfy and comfort grieving hearts. Friends, our hope in Christ is that this is as bad as it gets. Our hope in Christ is that all the trials and struggles and the things that He allows to come into our lives are tools for His glory. And He promises us in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. That one day, and I believe one day soon, the broken, dark places of this life will fade into the eternal glory of God, and we'll know as He knows, and we'll be able to give answers for those questions that have plagued us for so many years. The glory of God comes in that new life power. So Romans 8:18 is that verse. It says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hope comes in the darkest of places. Maybe you're here today in one of those dark places. You just need the hope of Jesus. Hope comes through faith, not through your own actions, not through your own works. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Hope comes through faith in Christ. And the third thing I want you to see is Christ's hope ultimately yields His glory. Christ's hope in Him will yield to His glory. But what does it all mean? If you walk away from here today, what do I want you to walk away with? I want you to know this, that Jesus Christ is our hope in our pain and suffering, in the disappointment and the hurt, the wickedness, the sinfulness, the rebellion, the broken places of our life, in the face of death. Jesus is our hope. He's all we've got. He's our only hope. Not only is He our hope, He's the only hope we have. Earthly hope is gone. He's all we've got left. But this final sign and miracle that John records is not randomly just about death. There's something spectacular going on here. Not only is Jesus in a way foreshadowing His own demise, because just a week later, He goes and enters Jerusalem for the final Passover, and He's crucified, buried, and rises again for God's glory. But here is again one of those unique statements of universal need. And if you scan through the statements that John records, I encourage you to read the Gospel of John. It's a quick read. Start around John chapter 3 or 4 if you just have to pick it up quickly. And read through these seven signs and wonders that Jesus records. You see, like the woman at the well, you remember that story. We're all spiritually thirsty in need of living water, so that once we drink, we'll never thirst again. Like the men steeped in utter darkness, like the blind man, we're all groping blindly through this world in our quest for the meaning of truth until His light, the light of God's glory, the light of His gospel shines on us. Like that man born blind, we're all blind to our own sinful and wicked condition until His grace opens our eyes and lets us see who we are. Like those sheep, we're all in need of a shepherd, security and comfort. We need refuge from the onslaughts of this world. We need to find peace and satisfaction, and it's found in Him and Him alone as the Good Shepherd. Like Lazarus, you and I are all running full speed to our own death. The tomb is waiting our arrival, and death, the great equalizer, is going to be cheering us on. And one day, a lot closer than we like to think, we're going to cross that finish line, collapse into a heap, and death will be waiting there for us. My friends, this statement, this story is not just about death, it's about our hope. Because for you and me, those of us who have trusted Christ, Jesus Christ Himself will push death out of the way at that finish line and embrace us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, friends, the great equalizer is waiting for all of us. The hope we have in Jesus is not just hope for this life, but hope for the next life as well. That's what Jesus is telling Martha and Mary today. Secondly, His hope comes to us through faith in His work. Ours is a helpless condition. Our hope in those dark places travels the highway of faith. That's where we draw our strength. Not faith just for faith's sake, but faith in the sinless Son of God dying and rising again for us. Our faith in Him leaves us taunting our enemy as we stand on His victorious shoulders, awaiting the glorious outcome of this ordeal. And thirdly, our hope in Him will yield His glory. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Friends, I don't know where you are today. I assume that you can connect with me on those feelings of hopelessness from time to time. I assume that maybe somewhere in the room today, somebody would be struggling with feeling helpless and abandoned by God. I assume that somewhere, some of us are feeling lost and alone and in need of hope. My friends, the only hope we have is Jesus. It shines the brightest in the darkest of places, and it ultimately will yield God's glory. Our role as Christians, as people of God, is to hear the word and to be doers of it. Our challenge today is to submit ourselves and all of our emotions and our frustrations, our pent-up anger at the situations in our lives, to submit all of that to the glory of Jesus and trust Him. And like my 2-year-old son, say, Daddy, catch. Daddy, catch. Let's have a word of prayer today. Father, thank You for this time with my friends. Thank You for Your word that is powerful. Thank You for the message of hope that You provide us in Jesus through faith for Your glory. God, I pray for this church here today, God, that You would wrap Your loving arms around them, that someone here in this room today, God, may be in that same situation of hopelessness, of despair and need. And God, I pray that Your grace would minister to them, that Your loving arms would catch them, that they would find hope in You and in You alone for Your glory and through faith. And God, I pray that as we live this life, this broken and beaten life, this cursed, sin-ravaged life that we're part of, that we would see the way You do. God, those trials that come into our lives are opportunities for Your glory, not always punishment for our rebellion. God, use us for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' precious name we pray.